The book of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus between 60 and 63 AD. Paul encourages the church in Ephesus, as well as other young churches, to continue maturing into the image of Christ. Paul establishes that as followers of Christ, it is crucial to understand who God, in His great mercy, declares us to be. Our sinful humanity has been put to death, and we've been raised to life in Christ, receiving a new humanity. As God's workmanship in the world, He has prepared tasks and relationships before us as opportunities to mature into the character of Christ. Positionally justified and righteous with Jesus, we can take joy in this daily living out of our faith. Having a grounded understanding of right theology and our relationship to God, we can follow His commandments out of reverence and live out our daily relationships with servant-hearted love.
How's everybody doing today? Excellent. Welcome to Riverview. My name is James. I am one of the pastors here. If you have recently started attending Riv, or maybe you're coming back from the summer, maybe a student visiting, we're glad you're here. Let me catch you up on where we are. For the past year, we have been going through our thread series, doing one teaching from each of the books in the Bible, and we have reached the New Testament portion of the Bible, where the good news, the gospel of Jesus, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is being shared around the first century world there in the Roman Empire. And so our recent focus has been on a gifted and zealous first century preacher by the name of Paul, who is planting churches. He led a team of people from like 47-ish to 57-ish AD, all around cities throughout the Roman Empire, proclaiming Jesus to anyone who would listen. And then what they would do is they would leave behind in each city followers of Jesus who would become the new church in each of those little cities. And so what we've been studying here in our Bibles is letters that Paul then wrote back to some of those new and kind of young, thriving churches to instruct them and to correct them and to encourage them. And so we've kind of been on a tour of some of the prominent first century cities in the Roman Empire. We looked at Paul's letter to the Romans, right? The church there in Rome. Rome was the kind of the Washington, D.C. of the first century world, the center of government and politics and that kind of thing. We spent time in Athens. The focus in the city of Athens was more on dialogue and debate and kind of this discussion, new ideas, kind of like an East Coast Ivy League college town. We spent 2 weeks in Corinth. Corinth is like our version of Las Vegas. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth, right? And so Paul's letters were very, very direct and explicit to the Corinthians, addressing the immorality and the sexual promiscuity that was happening in their town and in the church there. This week, the letter is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And so we are going to be in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was like the New York City of the first century world. You can see here it's located in what is now the westernmost part of Turkey. It was a massive port city. Population was around 350,000 people in the time, Paul. Think about that for a second. That would be the second largest city in Michigan right now. It was a big city. Located on the Aegean Sea there, and because of its size and location, it was really the world trade center in the Roman Empire, and also a center of a lot of what was happening in the culture there, a melting pot kind of a city, very much like New York is now, very rich economy, but a tremendous gap between the rich and the poor. Tremendous diversity, but also there was a ton of slavery and racial tension in their city. Several years ago, I spent 2 days in the city of Ephesus, and the first thing that we did is we climbed up the Acropolis, the high point to the south of the city. And so this is one of my favorite pictures. I took this picture from looking down on the city. And so if you were to arrive by boat in Ephesus, you'd be coming from the west, coming this direction. All of this over here was water. That's where the port was in the time of Paul. It's been silted in since then. And you can see the road that goes straight up the main area towards the main part of the city. This whole area around that road was called the Agora. The Agora is the Greek word for Eastwood Town Center. That's where they would do their shopping. I mean, they had tables and everything set up and shops and everything. It was kind of like one of those areas where people just put out their stuff and they kind of barter and everything. And as you walk up that road towards the main part of town, the prominent structure in Ephesus was the theater that you see there in the photo. If you went up the road toward the theater and turned left, there was an arena also down the street from the theater where they did athletic events. That arena is unexcavated, but you get the sense it's very much like why people visit New York City to go shopping, to see a show, to see a ball game. Very similar. Now, if you look at the theater from up above, you can get a sense for the scope and size. What had happened was Ephesus was destroyed long after Paul was there by an earthquake, and all of the soil from the top of the mountain above the theater just came down into the theater, and so it preserved it almost perfectly. The top level is gone, but the main part of the theater, when they excavated, it was almost intact. It's an amazing structure today. I mean, it was built thousands of years ago. In its time when Paul was there, it seated over 20,000 people. So you're talking like Breslin Center size. Even today, there are perfect acoustics in that theater. If you stand in the middle of the stage where the actors would have stood and then have people kind of up high and everything and just talk in a conversational voice, you can hear perfectly what's going on the stage. The way the Greeks did the theater was they had the city as the backdrop behind the stage because they believed that what was happening on the stage was a reflection of what was happening in the city. And so you can see from this picture, when you were in the theater, you could also see this is actually the original road that they've excavated, and the life of the city was happening behind what they were doing on the stage. Now, one of the things that would have been being depicted in the theater there that was happening in the world was an extremely volatile political climate. Ephesus was part of the Roman Empire, and the Roman emperors, the Caesars, were becoming increasingly jealous and domineering. They wanted to exert their influence on the major cities. And so if you pull back again and look again from above, this structure right down here was just being excavated in the time that we visited there. That was the temple that the emperor Domitian commissioned to have built for himself in Ephesus. The temple was a massive platform with Domitian sitting on a throne on top of it, and the pillars, there was 12 pillars, and some of those are still there today, with the Greek gods holding up the temple, and Domitian's message was, I sit on top of your gods. I'm the Lord here. I'm the king here. Worship me. He also built it intentionally to be up higher over the theater, and he wanted it to shine more brightly. So he had the outside of it flecked with gold so that when you were coming in by ship, it was this bright, sparkly Domitian that would be the first thing that would catch your eye. Now, if you came to Ephesus by land from the east down this way, the first and only real structure you encounter was called the Artemisian, a massive temple to the sex goddess Artemis. It's completely gone now. We don't have a picture of that. I could just show you a picture of an empty field where it used to be. But the Artemisian was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple base of the Artemisian was 420 feet long by 240 feet wide, and the building was 70 to 80 feet high. It's like Spartan Stadium size. It was huge. And it was their city center. It was their kind of union station, their answer to the question, who will provide? And so if you needed a place to stay, or if you ran out of food, you needed, you were needy, or if you wanted to have a room for a social gathering or needed medical treatment, you would go, you would make an offering, pay your allegiance to Artemis, and then you could use all of the facilities there for free. Now, here's a statuette of Artemis herself, always a faceless woman with her breasts exposed. They found hundreds upon hundreds of these when they excavated the city of Ephesus there. Artemis was a fertility goddess, and so that's why she's always depicted with multiple, whether it's eggs or breasts or testicles or whatever your interpretation on the outside there. Sexual intercourse was worship in the temple of Artemis, and it was very public, very much out on the stairs of the temple. Artemis was celebrated every year with a 2-week festival in April called, in honor, we call that spring break in Cancun, I think, is what they would do. And then for her birthday every year, they had this huge 3-day celebration. It was much like kind of like the St. Patrick's Day celebration on MSU's campus. Very, very highly sexualized. Every single week, they would do a 2-mile procession from the Artemisian all the way down through the streets of Ephesus, and they would do a cleansing wash in the harbor because they believed that you could give your virginity to Artemis in worship, and then she could restore it through this kind of cleansing wash. And it was all very highly sexualized culture in Ephesus. Confusion with male and female roles, a lot of prostitution, a lot of sexual abuse. The 3 leading causes of death in the first century city of Ephesus were women dying in childbirth, babies being discarded, and venereal disease. Now let's stop for a moment and imagine living in a culture like the one that existed in the first century in Ephesus. A culture where the citizens are bombarded with the worldview that fulfillment can be found in money, sports, entertainment, and sex. Imagine a culture where money is a god, and so profit drives every decision. We don't care about what's best. We just want to bring in whatever revenue we can. So the entertainment industry and the athletic industries, those are only about the bottom line, no matter how distasteful the content or the conduct, right? Imagine a culture where athletes and entertainers are gods, and the arenas and the stages are their temples, and millions come on a regular basis to worship. Imagine a culture with free, easy access to graphic sexual imagery, faceless women with their breasts exposed, which results in a culture that's marked by infidelity and abortion and abuse. Now, lay over the top of that a culture with a frightening and divisive political climate, and it's really not that much of a reach for us to be able to see ourselves in some of the patterns that would have occurred in first century Ephesus. Now, imagine trying to follow Jesus in a city like that, or to start a church that reaches people for Jesus in Ephesus. Now, if we've learned anything about Paul in the last couple of weeks, we know he loves a challenge. Paul loved being in Ephesus. In Acts 19, he shows up in Ephesus, just like he did in other cities, and he talks a lot about Jesus, just like he did in other cities, and not everybody really appreciated what Paul had to say, which was true in most of the places that Paul went. Here's Acts chapter 19, verse 23. About that time, this is right around the time that Paul is in the synagogue and then out in the city telling people about Jesus for a couple of years. It says, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Now, the way is, again, the phrase used to describe the Christian movement there in the early church. They called it the way. No little disturbance means big disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. So Demetrius is like their cash cow. He is making those little statues of Artemis and selling them, and that's how their industry is. And it says, these craftspeople, he gathered together with workmen in similar trades, and he has this little speech prepared for them. He says, men, you know that from this business, for making these little Artemis statues, we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger. Not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis might be counted as nothing. I think he cares more about the first thing than the second thing, but I don't know him. So, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. He's like, guys, we aren't making as much money on the statues. And Paul's, he's telling so many people about Jesus that people aren't buying. What are we going to do? And so when they heard this, verse 28, they were enraged and they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They began chanting and the city was filled with the confusion. There was a riot in Ephesus and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. These were Paul's kind of part of his team, and they're getting ready to kill probably his two friends or assault them or whatever it is. I mean, it's tense, it's violent, it's volatile, and I just love verse 30. But when Paul wished to go in, Paul's like, there's a big crowd there that probably doesn't know about Jesus, so I probably should go in there and tell them, right? That's Paul's attitude. He wanted to go in. The disciples would not let him. They're like, Paul, you're going to die in there. We can't let you go in there, right? Now, I wonder what it would be like if so many people in our city were becoming followers of Jesus that they stopped buying the Artemis statues. What industries in our culture might begin to struggle, might feel like their bottom line was in danger if the movement of Jesus and the faithfulness of the community became so strong that it began to affect the economy in that way? That's a powerful question. I just picture defense attorneys just sitting in their offices like, we have nothing to do. There's nobody doing anything that we need to defend them for, right? Bachelor Nation is gone. No, I made that joke last night. I got people with daggers looking at me like, don't touch my Bachelor Nation, man, you know. You know, there's a reason they call it a guilty pleasure, I think. But anyway, that's a different thing. What about the pornographic websites shutting down? Nobody's watching anymore. You know, there would be people that would be enraged if that happened. Do you realize that there are $3,000 spent every second in our culture on pornography? It's a $100 billion. If that stopped happening, some people would feel threatened by that. Paul doesn't say a word about Artemis that we know of. He simply proclaims Jesus, and the people start drawing their own conclusion about their idols. They're like, well, maybe this Artemis thing isn't even real. Why do we still have these statues? That's just a fake god, right? What if we could talk about Jesus so often and so clearly in such a compelling way that it begins to change our city? Now, all of the other cities in the book of Acts that we see Paul visiting, he would stay a short amount of time, weeks or maybe a couple of months. Paul stayed 2 years in Ephesus. I think he just loved being in the fray there. And it said in the passage we just read, it expanded the influence of the gospel tremendously. Paul eventually moves on. He's now in a Roman prison writing a letter back to the church in Ephesus. It's been 3 or 4 years. The young church is struggling. It's not hard to imagine why. I mean, the frustration of trying to remain holy, trying to connect Jesus in a godless culture where there's so many distractions. I just picture an exhausted church. A discouraged church, a church full of people looking for hope in a dark world. And then one day they receive a scroll, and it's a letter from Pastor Paul. And it's been 3 or 4 years. Some of the people that are members of the church, they never even met Paul. You know, what's Paul going to say? And they gather everyone together. And here's the first 15 verses of what Paul has to say to this church in Ephesus that more than anything else needs to be encouraged. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints, the followers of Jesus who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then here's Paul's message. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let me read that over here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, now listen to this, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I mean, Paul could stop, amen, right? Paul could stop right there, close the book. What a powerful, encouraging truth. And then he gives a bunch of examples of what these spiritual blessings are. He said he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. We were spiritual orphans, and God has said, I want you to be part of my family. According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in Christ. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. I love that. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. Upon death, we have an eternal future that awaits us because of Jesus Christ. We are heirs. Because of Jesus Christ. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now let me step out of the text here for a moment because that verse has been extremely powerful. This has been a very, very, very tough week for our Riverview staff family. One of our MSU venue staff men, his wife was in a very serious accident. Her condition is guarded, and we have been scared and shaken and just sort of together collectively, just kind of gathering together and clinging to one another and looking for hope and trying to figure out where is God in this and do we how do we trust you, and this is a challenging thing. And here is God's word again. He is saying that that we have obtained an inheritance, been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we were the first to hope in Christ, is our hope in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to find our hope in you, to the praise of your glory. And then, as if that weren't enough, in verse 13, he says, in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Jesus Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. God himself has come to live inside of you. The guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Paul says, look, it is hard to be a Christian in Ephesus. And it's probably going to get worse. And it actually did. Remember who you are in Christ. 15 times in 14 verses, Paul uses that phrase, in Christ, to remind the Ephesian church to never, 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 ever forget what is true because you've chosen to trust Jesus. Once you are in Christ, your eternal hope is secure. Let's look again at some of the specific spiritual blessings that Paul lists. Just in this phrase, there are more. This is not even the complete list. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. You are holy and blameless. You were predestined for adoption to himself as sons. You have redemption through his blood. You have forgiveness of your trespasses. You have obtained an inheritance. You are predestined according to the purpose of him. You who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Are you in Christ? Where is your hope? Are you trying to find fulfillment in money or sports or entertainment or sex or God forbid, politics, right? How's that working for you? See, those are fine things that are temporary things, and they make lousy gods. None of those things can save you. None of those things are going to be your go-to when life comes with the hard questions. None offer eternal life. Are you in Christ? And if you are in Christ, then walk like a person who is in Christ. That's the rest of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He says, remember where you stand. Your position in Christ should be one of confident hope, like a person who is in possession of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, like an adopted son or daughter of the Lord of all creation, which is what you are. And so Paul spends the rest of Ephesians giving a series of kind of specific examples of ways that we, in light of our position in Christ, can and should then walk as followers of Jesus in a manner that represents him well. And don't get that backwards. It's not that we are walking a certain way in order to earn something from God. That's all him. It's in him. He lavished. He did this. Read the first chapter and over. It's our response. And he gives very practical, very helpful in these chapters. I would encourage you to read through with your life group, with your family, with your crew, with yourself, the rest of this chapter. Let's just take a quick taste today, a couple of quick things by way of application. The first one is that we walk in the works God has prepared for us. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's not. So that no one may boast. I'm sorry, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is where you stand, Paul says. In Christ, you have been handcrafted by the God of the universe to do good works on his behalf. Walk in those works. Follow his way. Secondly, walk in unity with other followers of Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I therefore, in light of what I've just said to you about where you stand in Christ, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Walk in unity. Nothing points others to Jesus like a community of believers living in humility, gentleness, patience, love, and peace with one another. That's compelling in a world where it's just kind of choose your own adventure, to have that example. On the flip side, when believers are at odds with one another, that kind of division, it really does nothing to help draw others to Jesus. Thirdly, walk in holiness. Chapter 4, verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. In other words, why would you stand in your position in Christ and then turn around and live like people who don't believe in Jesus? Don't do that. That's futile. Those people are darkened in their understanding. There's people that live in Ephesus that don't even believe in Jesus. Why would you live like them? They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous. They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every type of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. You're different. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. See, the people of Ephesus, they knew what the futility of unholy living looked like. They were surrounded by people who were alienated from the life of God. And Paul says, that's not you. Walk away from sensuality and greed and impurity and those deceitful desires. In light of your position in Christ as children of God, created in the likeness of God, walk in true righteousness and holiness, to point others to Jesus. Fourth one's interesting. Walk in unity with your spouse. Paul says marriage is a significant gospel example in a culture like the one in Ephesus. In chapter 5, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, that he might make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." See, in a city like Ephesus, the impact of an ungodly sexual ethic was devastating. It was eating away at the soul of their city. And for that reason, the impact of godly biblical marriage was a powerful example. And Paul was exhorting the people, stay unified with your spouse. Walk in a way that points others toward Jesus. And let me just, not really as an aside, but just mention, if you are getting married sometime soon, we would love to have you participate in our pre-marriage process. We'll help you with the wedding, and that'll be fine, but what we really care about is the marriage. And so we'll pair you up with a mentor couple and give you some tools and some coaching and pray for you and help you, because when you're about to get married, you don't really know what you don't know about marriage, and it's more challenging than you probably are imagining it's going to be, right? If your marriage is struggling, let us know. We have a couple-to-couple ministry. We have marriage enrichment. We want to be able to provide you some tools, some resources. If your marriage is flourishing, let us know. We'll pair you up with some people that need some example and some coaching in that. This marriage thing is a big deal, Paul says. In a culture where sex and intimacy and relationship, they're all flipped around. Be an example that's compelling with your marriage. And then lastly, walk into battle prepared. Paul in chapter 6 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." And so the devil is real, and he's active in our world, and he is the father of lies. And so his aim is going to be to deceive. But we, as followers of Christ, have no need to fear. Remember, one of the things that's true of us in Christ, one of the spiritual blessings, is that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And the father of lies is no match for the Spirit of truth living inside of you. In fact, Paul completes this kind of armor of God analogy by describing again the blessings, some of the blessings that God has given us in Christ to help us persevere in this life. In verse 14, he says, "Stand firm, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Remember where you stand in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, sealed with the Holy Spirit. Remember where you stand, because hardship is probably coming. So be prepared to walk the works God has given you to walk in unity and holiness, that will point others to Jesus as you go. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to you. We're thankful for the gifts, the blessings that you, by your grace and your grace alone, in Christ, through Christ, have lavished upon us through nothing that we deserve, Lord. That's almost hard to believe, and yet that is what is true. We're so thankful for your grace in our lives. And we pray that you would help us to walk in a manner that represents you well in this world, so that others can find you and know you and follow you. And we just thank you that that we have Jesus as our hope when we don't have all the answers, when we don't know exactly why or what's going on, Lord, that we can trust you because of Jesus, by Jesus, and through Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.